Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us this evening. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would be encouraging us and moving us so that your concerns would be our concerns as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. What brought you here this evening? A car, probably. But let's think bigger than that. How did you get to be here in this city? Where were you born and why were you born there? And where were your parents born and your grandparents born? And how did your ancestors come to live where they lived and how they lived? And how did they live? What sorts of stories connect you here now with the past? Stories of love, pain, success, adversity. Was your family famous or infamous? Significant or of more humble cloth? Hundreds of years ago, my mother's ancestors were Scandinavians who invaded Scotland and settled there. And my dad's ancestors came from near Plymouth. So I like to say that I'm descended from Vikings and pirates, but that could be overstating it. My wife, Crystal, has a better claim to fame, though. She is the 18th direct descendant of the famous 14th century writer Geoffrey Chaucer. Where did you come from? What is your history? It seems that everyone at some stage goes through a phase of being fascinated by these sorts of questions. Excuse me. We long to know where we came from, don't we? And if you begin to join each of these family histories together, you start to form a national history. Family feuds become military conflicts, and birthdays become public holidays. These common histories define cultures as the stories of the past are passed down to the subsequent generations. As Christians, the book of Acts is our common history. Now, if you're Jewish, then the Old Testament is your common history. And if you're a Jewish believer in Christ, then so is the New Testament. But if, like most of us here this evening, you're a Gentile believer, that is, you're not culturally Jewish, then the book of Acts should be very important to you. For it is the story of how we came to be partakers in the promises that God had made to Abraham. It is our common history of how the message of the Jewish Messiah and the promises in the Old Testament became part of our common history too. Tonight we're going to be looking at this common history under four P's. First, we'll have a closer look at the story of Acts so far under the heading The Past. Then we'll jump into chapters 13 and 14 to find out what is the pulse behind Christian mission, and then what is the pattern of outreach. And then we'll finish everything up with a mission pep talk. The past, the pulse, the pattern, and the pep talk. So first, the past. Chapter 13 is a real hinge chapter in the book of Acts. Not only does the narrative shift away from Peter and onto Paul, but we also begin to see the gospel going out to the Gentiles in a way that it never has before. And if you're familiar with the way Acts began, this is actually quite surprising. It's quite surprising that it took them so long. Flick back now with me to chapter 1, 13 chapters back, which is about 15 years back. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he explained to his disciples, have a look, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. So straight away, Jesus spells out that the message of his death and resurrection was something that needed to be proclaimed across the whole earth, to all people. But it seems the disciples didn't fully understand what he meant by this straight away. You see, we must remember that for the first few years of Christianity, there was no Christianity. Or at least nobody thought to call it that, because they were all Jewish. And as far as the apostles were concerned, believing in the Messiah of Israel was the most Jewish thing you could possibly do. But in Acts 7 and 8, at the hands of Saul, a great persecution broke out against the church. And many of these Jewish believers fled from Jerusalem, carrying the gospel with them. They fled into other parts of Judea and even further afield. And so we hear about Philip proclaiming the gospel to the Samaritans, that is, the half-Jews. And then finally, at the Lord's initiation and prompting, we hear of the Ethiopian eunuch being converted, a Gentile. Christ's commission to his disciples that they be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth is finally starting to take shape. But there's more. In chapter 9, Saul, the persecutor, is miraculously converted, with Ananias being explicitly told in verse 15 that this Saul was Christ's chosen instrument to carry the name of Jesus to the Gentiles. The outbound momentum of the gospel is building. Chapters 10 and 11 then recount the story of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and how he and his whole Gentile family came to have faith in Christ. Again, it is God who initiates the whole account, moving both Peter and Cornelius together and confirming Cornelius's inclusion into the covenant of God through a public outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a second Pentecost. And the other Jewish believers are surprised at this. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." They're shocked. But as more and more Gentiles are saved, the Jewish believers begin to comprehend the global significance of the salvation that their Christ had won. He had told them about it while he was with them on earth, and now he is showing it to them. And they're getting it now. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 20. We hear about some unnamed disciples who begin preaching the gospel to the Greeks in Antioch, and great numbers of Gentiles start becoming believers. So many that the other pagan onlookers find it necessary to give them a name. They call them Christians. Chapter 11, verse 20.